Good morning. Our scripture for this morning is John 18, 15 through 24, English Standard Version. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are also not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And asked, then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Madison. Church, a couple things before we get into our text. If you don't have a Bible, we believe so strongly in it that we've made some available there in the seat backs in front of you. And we would love for you to keep one of those if you don't have a Bible. So also want you to know this. This is about the time of the service where some of the mamas are getting uncomfortable because their little ones are getting squirrely, okay? I want you to know, it's totally fine. We love having them in here. We value the next generation of the church so much that once a month we bring them in here at Family First. And so we want them to be squirrely and wiggly. We want them to hear the proclamation of God's word. We want them to sing like you sang. We want them to see the baptisms. We want them to be a part of it all because it's the next generation that we're going to have to hand this church off to. So we're glad they're here. But if you have to parent and do what you need to do, if you need to go out and have a conversation, discipleship, that's fine. It's totally fine. No pressure. Okay, no worries, you're not making anybody uncomfortable. And with our little ones in here, how many of you children have ever played Where's Waldo or read the book Where's Waldo? Raise your hand. Yep, all right. Well, Where's Waldo, you know those books, like it's super distracting to look at and read as a book, but you got to hunt and peck for that little striped shirt guy with his little beanie on with his big glasses, and when you find him, it's like, "I found Waldo," and you're like, "Woohoo," and you turn the page and do it again. Okay, here in this text today, if you just read it in preparation, you may think, what in the world is he going to say about this? It doesn't seem like there's, it seems kind of all over the place and there's a lot of things happening, but I want you to know it's pregnant with meaning, it's pregnant with God's glory, and we're going to see two things. So here's your Where's Waldo to find in our text today as we go through this sermon. There's two words I want you to look for. Now, they're not literal words. You're going to see the words talk about them, okay? Alistair Begg called these two words treachery and majesty. Treachery simple means this: to break trust, to go against that which you have been for so long. It's kind of a rebellious term. Majesty just means to behold and to lift up and to see for what it is. So you're going to find experiences of treachery and majesty here in this text today. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, what has he been speaking? Well, we know those are chapters 14 through 17. His upper room discourse, the last words with his 11 disciples. Judas has already left to go do what he's going to do in just a few short moments. And he spent chapters 14 through 17 prepping these 11 men for what's to come. Namely, that he was going away. That he was going to be killed in a gruesome, horrific way called a crucifixion. But after he spoke these words, he went out. He leaves the upper room, or maybe a courtyard by the upper room, with his disciples, and he goes across the brook Kidron. Jerusalem sits up on a hill. And if you were looking at a map, and north is this way, east, south, and west, you'd be looking at a map of Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a hill, but there's two valleys that come to a triangle around it. On one side is called the Hinnom Valley. That's where all the trash goes. That's where all the rubble goes. That's where the burning happens of the city's waste in the Hinnom Valley. On the other side, coming down the valley, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, is the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley during this spring season might have had water in it, but it definitely would have had this in it. You know what it would have had in it? Blood. You're like, blood, that's disgusting, Jared. That's not even in your Bible. It's Passover season. That means a million people may swell on the city of Jerusalem at this point in first century Israel, and they're going to kill thousands of Passover lambs. In their tradition, you would take a Passover lamb, a new baby lamb, and you would do the most terrible thing possible. You'd put him with your family, and you'd say, for 14 days, love Fluffy. Feed Fluffy, play with Fluffy. Do you think the kids would get attached to a newborn lamb in your home after 2 weeks? You better believe it. And then what if his dad, you had to say, okay, boys, give me Fluffy. We're taking him to the temple. We're going to kill Fluffy because it's our belief that we remember when we were delivered out of slavery and when God passed over us by the protection of the lamb that we were free from the death that came over Egypt. So we're taking Fluffy and we're going to the temple. Thousands and thousands and thousands of families would do this. And the temple had to have a drainage system to get all the blood of the Passover lamb that was spilled out. It would spill ingeniously, only in ways that Herod the Roman architect could build, to take that blood and channel it out somewhere, and it ran into the Kidron. Why is that specific? Why is that important? Jesus, our Passover lamb, is walking through the blood of Passover lambs. What do you think he's thinking as he's walking through that soggy marsh there, heading to a place where he's going to pray, to where he's going to be arrested and start to go through many trials? It's a crazy night that goes on. That's what he's walking through. So he walks through this bloody valley where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. We learn from the other Gospels, Matthew in particular, that Jesus probably prayed for 3 hours in this garden. So that means he walks across a bloody valley, he gets to a place of prayer, he tells the guys, his homies, hey, listen, I need you to pray with me. And what do they do if you know your Bible? It's late at night. It's midnight. They're falling asleep while they're supposed to be keeping watch and praying with Jesus. Jesus is agonizing in the garden, and he's bleeding blood. That's what the Bible says. He says it was so under despair that drops of sweat of blood came out of him. That's how under distress he was. But these guys are asleep. And here comes Judas, but Judas doesn't come alone. Look at verse 3. Here's where you begin to see treachery. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with the lanterns and torches and weapons. It's estimated that he's bringing 600 Roman soldiers with him. Now listen, I've never been in a fight. I don't want to be in a fight. I hope I never have to be in a fight to defend anything, right? But my daddy always taught me this. He's like, if you ever get there and you have to defend yourself, just know this, boy, there's no rules. If you have to defend yourself, which I was like, that's interesting, Dad, thank you, right? Here's a guy who's never been violent in his whole life, who's never done anything violent to anyone, particularly in the 3 years of ministry, and now Rome's bringing 600 men. Do you see the magnitude difference right here? And I love this part because of verse 4, Jesus, they're just bringing lanterns, torches, and weapons for one guy. Maybe Peter was really something about Peter's ninja skills were awesome, as we'll see. I don't know. Verse 4, look about this, about your all-knowing Savior, Jesus Christ. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Is Jesus unaware at this moment of what the next hours, how they'll unfold? Not by one thought. He knows exactly the terrible beatings he's going to take, the totality of his back that's going to be ripped off with cat and nine tails, the crown of thorns that's going to be put on him, the cross he'll have to bear to Golgotha, and the crucifixion he'll endure, death by suffocation because his shoulders might dislocate and he can't breathe, and he's going to die that way. And he knows everything that's coming. And look what he does right here. You may miss it. Here's some majesty right here for you. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, if that isn't glorious enough, look what it says, came forward. Some of you are like, big deal. Listen, chapter 8, we know that they wanted to make him king by force. You remember that from our text? And they wanting to make him king tried to do it. And what did Jesus do? Jesus said, peace out. And he snuck away. He said, it's not my time. My hour is not yet come. And he goes away. Chapter 10, the same thing kinds of happens. He says, no. And he tucks away. He sneaks away. Now, all of culmination of history is coming to head. And what does Jesus, our passionate Christ, do? he steps up. He steps right into 600 men led by Judas the betrayer. He steps up and he does this. Look what he says. Whom do you seek? Isn't that an interesting question? What a bold savior to go. Who are you looking for? You know, I don't think Jesus had the blonde hair and blue eyes that all the church paintings have of different things. I think he probably looked more like a Middle Eastern of today. But I see the Bible says he was nothing to look at. But what I see right here is resolve in someone. I think his face is set. His eyes are locked in. He's not angry in a disciplined way, but I think he's focused on what comes. He says, whom do you seek? Why are you coming here is the question that he's asking. Look what they say. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus says something profound. Jesus said to them, ego, I me. Your Bible doesn't say that because those are the words beneath the words. Often John has used this phrase, sometimes metaphorically, sometimes in declarative ways, but this is the same kind of verbiage John wants you to understand as a reader as how God responded to Moses in Exodus. You remember that story? When Moses said, hey, my people are in persecution and they need to be delivered. And you're telling me to do this crazy stuff, God. You're telling me to go back and tell Pharaoh that he needs to let the people go. Who do I say sends you? God says, you tell them, I am. So as Jesus, the passionate Christ, in all of his majesty, steps forward to 600 Roman homies coming after him, look what he says. He says, I am he. It's intentional. John wants you to get that. John wants you to see the majesty here in verse 5. And then our buddy Judas shows up. We said he betrayed him with a kiss. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Look at the response. When Jesus stands up in this passionate way in all his majesty, look at their response, verse 7 or verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There's no indication for us not to believe that all 600 people took the place all of us will take it someday. That's bowing before the Savior of the world. With three words. Ego, I me. The words under the words. A Roman cohort and Judas the betrayer bow. Majesty. Did you see it? Majesty. So he asked them again, probably when they're down on the ground, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. It is always Jesus' divine instinct to save. Who do you seek? He's got some of his homies with him. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. That's fine. I told you I am he. Let these men go. Jesus has always been about saving his people. He's always been about saving them. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lotnos one. Jesus will call into his family every one of his sheep. Every one of his sheep. Let's take a look at one of those sheep that we can all identify with, shall we? Verse 10, then Simon Peter. Having a sword, which would probably be more like a dagger, something he could keep on his hip, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Boy, don't you love Peter right now? Don't you just listen, this is such a crazy night in tragedy or tragedy and majesty. You're going to see Peter go through the cycles of relationship with Jesus. I mean, right now you're like, okay, homeboy wants to take on 600 Roman soldiers. There's no indication, too, that he wasn't trying to kill this guy. We don't know. It's a lot of commentators think differently. Most people were right-handed. So if you think about this, if he cuts off the right ear, or if I'm facing you and you guys touch your right ear, how would I have to chop your right ear off coming at you? I'd have to come like over the top and down around your head. I'd have to be a serious ninja to do that. I'd have to have some sweet sushi cutting skills to come over your head and to cut your right ear off right there. Sometimes said it would have been easier if he had bowed and turned his back. Maybe he's coming because Malchus wasn't facing him. Maybe Peter was going for a death blow and the guy ducked and got his ear cut. We know from other gospels that that wasn't the end of Malchus. And I want to talk to Malchus if he's a believer. I don't know in scripture if we ever see him come to faith, but I do know this from other gospels. Matthew and Luke talk about Jesus picks up this guy's ear and goes boop and puts it back on his head. So here's Peter in his brashness, trying to take on the world, and he strikes the high priest's servant, Malchus' ear, which means king's servant. That's what his name means. And Jesus puts this ear back on. What's that guy thinking in all the chaos right now? He thought he was probably coming to get rid of this guy who, during a feast and festival during Passover, was just causing a stir. And he was claiming to be king, and it would be better for the Jews if we just got this guy out of here and we could have a good relationship with Rome. That's what the Jewish people wanted. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because it would make their relationship with Rome better. But what is he thinking when he's like, crazy guy, just fisherman cut off my ear. And this guy booped it back on, put it on the side of his head, and it's back. Hearing, probably still blood every from where, but that his ear gets cut off and goes back onto his head. What's that called, folks? That is called a miracle. What is that guy thinking for the rest of the night? We find him here at the end of our chapter, or at the end of our text today, in where Jesus is getting tried and he's talking to people. I think from this point, he has to do this weird dance of doing his job because he serves the high priest. He's like the guy who takes care of the guy, yet he just had his ear healed. How is he going to explain that to the high priest? Hey, listen, you've been pretty good at your job of sacrifices, but homeboy put my ear back on. That's what he's thinking here. And look at this passionate Christ. Look at this majestical statement in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. He says, that is not how my kingdom's going to roll, Peter. Put your violence away. In our day, he would have said, put your gun down, Peter. That's not how I roll. Put it back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of what the Father has given me? What in the world does that mean? Just a few chapters earlier, he had celebrated Passover with these disciples. You remember what he did at Passover with one of those cups? A cup of wine that was symbolic of the wrath God was going to pour out on all of mankind for their disobedience, for your sinfulness, for my sinfulness. There was going and is going to be a time where God pours that wrath out. And there's only one protection from that wrath. The only protection from the wrath is the blood of the Lamb. And the cup symbolizes wrath. And so he says here, listen, this is not going to be a thing of division. This is, you're going to drink the cup. I'm going to drink the cup of wrath, says Jesus, so that you and I can drink the cup of communion. That's what he says here. He says, this is how my kingdom's going to work. I'm going to take the penalty for your life, for Malchus's life, for the high priest's life, for all of mankind's, for the rest we heard about last week. I'm going to drink the wrath of God on me so that they can live. He drinks the cup of wrath so that we can drink the cup of communion. Friends, that is majestic. He says, this is how the kingdom is going to go forward. It's not going to go forward through violence. It's not. I'm going to drink this cup, he says. There's no one else can do it. Peter is self-righteous. Peter thinks his impulses, his emotions, his actions will gain him favor with the king. And you know what the king said to him? Put your sword away. That's what Jesus says to our self-righteous attitude. When we think we can come to God with our behavior, our attendance, our good works, and go, I'm not as bad as that guy, so let me in. Jesus says to you, he says to me, Jared, put your filthy rags of works away. Experience the grace that I'm going to give you because I'm drinking the cup of wrath. That's what's in that verse, in verse 11. That's majestic. Verse 12, we're going to pick up some speed here. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they take him to Annas, then we'll see Caiaphas. But what you see now is six trials that are going to take place over the next several weeks. Three religious, three Roman. But let me read to you this list on what is so absurd about this. If this happened in today's age with media, with social media, with the internet coverage, if this kind of trial happened, there isn't a person in America would say that was fair. Three different trials religiously, three different trials through Rome, and they're all bunk. Here are rules from Jewish writings that they say how things should happen. No trials during night. That happened. Wrong. No trials on the eve of the Sabbath or festivities. That happened. Wrong. All trials are to be public, not private. Wrong. Capital cases needed 23 judges. Wrong. Accused person could not testify against himself. Wrong. Someone who was required to speak on behalf of the accused. Wrong. Conviction required two or three witnesses. Wrong. Witnesses required to be examined and cross-examined. Wrong. Strict order for capital cases. It had to have a form. It had to have a function. It happens this way. Wrong. Not all Sanhedrin judges could argue for conviction, yet these guys do. The high priest was not allowed to participate in question. That's the next guy he's going to. Wrong. Each witness examined individually. Wrong. Any contradiction, both testimonies are invalid. Wrong. Voting needed for a capital verdict. That means a death penalty. You had to vote. And it started with the youngest to the oldest in the Sanhedrin. And they had to do it the next day. They said, we're at least going to sleep on this decision. Then we're going to vote in pairs. Wrong. Sentencing had to occur the next day. It would have been a joke trial in our community. Absurd. There isn't a court, liberal, conservative, whatever you want to put on it, that would have said, this is fair. This is good. This is evil trying to take care of what God's put into motion. And when you read about these trials and what happens with Caiaphas, when you hear what happens with the leaders in Rome over the next few weeks, it's all wrong. He was an innocent man who went to die a death for you and me that he didn't deserve. And it was all wrong. It's known that Annas and Caiaphas kind of had a mob culture if you read your church history. Caiaphas got kicked out early on. And so what he tried to do, he started ruling through his people, through his boys. And it was a mob culture. And they're just doing it wrong. Treachery. Treachery is what that is. So they take him away. Verse 15, you now see Simon Peter follow Jesus, and so did another. And then you go through this interaction. It's split up in two different ways between the high priest questioning. We'll get to that in 19. But 15 to 18, basically Peter's there, and people go, hey, aren't you with him? Now you have to remember in that, I mean, we're just 15 verses later. 15 verses, where did we last see Peter? Just maybe an hour or so before? He's in there trying to chop heads off, and he's cutting guys' ears off. Now where is he? He's getting questioned by people in the courtyard, and look what he says. Servant girl, verse 17, said to Peter, you are also not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Do you see the contradiction between Jesus' words of majesty and Peter's words of treachery? What did Jesus say? Verse 5, I am he. Now this brash, self-righteous Peter, what is he saying? I am not. I'm not even associated with him. I don't even know him. Twice in 15 through 18, he denies him. And in 19, look at this. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. That was a violation of their own rules. A violation of their own rules. And then we think here in 20, I've heard people mistakenly say, see, Jesus was really tough with his words right here. We should be tough with people that don't believe. Listen, that is bogus. That is errant. That is not okay. And that is not what this text in the Bible teaches. He is not being disrespectful. He is not being emotional. He is not being condescending. What Jesus is doing here in these words is he's showing by his own testimony their invalidity to host this trial. Number one, the high priest shouldn't be doing the questioning. That's left to someone else. And so Jesus now has this answer. I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. He's like, listen, for 3 years I've been out here in public. I've been in synagogues with you. I've talked to you as a high priest. I've talked to the Sanhedrin. You've been enamored by my teaching. All I did was some crazy miracles that only I could do to show you the words I was saying are true. To call you forth to the kingdom of God that is at hand. I've been doing all this so that they know what I said. And look at verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Listen how bad this treachery has gotten. Now they're smacking around innocent men who's just making a fair and valid public trial claim, which is happening in the middle of the night when it should have been during the day and not during Passover. All Jesus is doing is holding them to account. He's putting his majesty out there, and the response is treachery. So they strike him. And then look at Jesus' response back. He doesn't say, you know what? If you get hit in the mouth, you hit him back. Look what he says. He says, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Is there anybody that could have put the beat down on this Roman soldier more than Jesus? He could have called a heavenly host to take care of business right there, and it'd all be over. And he could reign on the throne. That's not what he does. He takes a passionate, humble route. He takes a loving route, but yet he holds them to accountability with their words. He holds them to accountability with truth. Why do you strike me? Finally, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then to the end of our text, verse 25 is this. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So he's outside. He's on the fringes. It'd be like a house party going in inside. And Peter's out back by the grill going, that would be fun to be in there, but I'm not going to go in there because I just made a fool of myself and I'm already denying him. There's so much conflict going in self-righteous Peter right now. He's just on the outside warming himself. And so they said to him, the people who were there, you're also not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. It was at a dinner the night before. I mean, you're talking about 5 or 6 hours before this happens that Jesus looks at him and goes, before the night's over, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter's like, nah, never. I'm going to be with you to the end. All these may leave you, but I'm going to be with you to the end. My works will get me to the end because I love you more than everybody else. I'm better than everybody else, so I'll make it to the end. And Jesus says, before the night is over, you'll deny me 3 times. What does Peter feel in this moment? Shame, guilt, humility, embarrassment, longing to be with his Savior, defending by his side, but on the outside looking in. See, that's where your self-righteous works will always get you. And they will always leave you on the outside looking in, and you'll play woulda, shoulda, coulda at the great white throne judgment. But didn't I do this? But didn't I do this? But I had attendance, but. And you'll say all these things, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. How do we know this Jesus and fight away the treachery of self-righteousness? By beholding the majestic work of Jesus on the cross. That was what he's going to. He's about to go to the cross and endure a death so that you and I can live. Some payment has to be made for sin in the world that only he can pay. That's majestic. And he will do it. He'll be put in a grave. Joseph of Arimathea is going to put up the coin so that he can have a funeral and a burial worth respect. Yet here in just a few short weeks, we're going to get to the chapter 20, when Jesus walks out of the grave to show that he can conquer sin and death. Friends, it's a simple story that any of the children in here can believe. Listen, you are not good enough. Jesus is. You cannot earn a relationship with Jesus. Only Jesus can give you that relationship. You have to believe in Jesus. Flip forward to chapter 20. Look at the end of chapter 20. If you want to know why we're going to spend close to 49 weeks in this book of John, you'll know so by the purpose of the book, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Friends, that's why you spot treachery and majesty in that text. And you see Peter's terrible example, but I'm telling you, hang in there till the end of the letter. You're going to see a Peter restored. You're going to see Peter set ablaze by grace. He will never be the same. Have you been changed by the majesty of Jesus? Are you sitting here today for the first time in your life and this good news in this Bible is making sense about putting your faith in the one and only, that your works won't get you there, your efforts won't get you there. It's only by the grace of God coming to you, enlightening your heart and mind to respond by faith and repentance to trust in him. Is that you today? Best thing I could encourage you to do is bump the person that brought you and say, I needed to know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. If you'd like to talk to anybody about a relationship with Jesus Christ, myself, the elders, some of our staff will be available right after service. You can come see us. You know, historically, sometimes we've opened these steps to be a place of people dealing with things before the Lord. I want to encourage you here in our response time that if there's something that you've been treacherous with the Lord and want to take it to him, this is a free place to come and pray. But I also want to encourage us to behold in the majesty of who Jesus is in our response. I encourage you to take this next step in your faith. Learn from the examples of Peter in Rome, but learn from the example of our Savior King, who took the lowly path, who took the humble path, who took the righteous way so that we could live. Amen? Let me pray and we'll sing. Father, we come before you. God, and we are grateful for who you are. We're grateful for this text. We're grateful for the plan A put in place that Jesus walked through with confidence, that he stepped up to the plate when I'm sure a side of him that was human wanted to run. And God, may you protect this place from ever being a place of treachery where we turn on ourselves and turn on you and we trust in our works and our efforts. But we just remember that which Martin Luther said, we're all just beggars showing other beggars where to find food. It's a majestic thing to even pray to you this time. Father, it's a majestic thing to even sing. So we come, we open the altar, we sing about it. We know it's the altar you went to, the altar of Calvary, so that we could live. God, do a work in us by your Holy Spirit. We give you the rest of our day in Christ's name.